had all the makings of a racy afternoon soap. Someone was in bed with his stepmother. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of detail. We don't know whether she was an attractive older woman who somehow seduced a younger, handsome man. We don't know whether she was a pretty young thing that his dad brought home after mom died. And she never really loved the father to begin with. This arranged marriage was the pits, and she had been open to the affections of someone her own age. Maybe dad had already died. Maybe there had been a divorce. We don't know. All that Paul says there in verse 1 is that someone has his father's wife. A young man was in bed with his stepmother. It was an incestuous, deviant relationship. A relationship that even the sex-obsessed city of Corinth would not really accept or view as acceptable. And certainly not the kind of a relationship that church folk would ever condone or accept. But here we find Christians at Corinth, the church members at Corinth, kind of complacently accepting this unusual sexual relationship. It appears from the passage here that they weren't showing any moral concern about the situation. There was no grief, there was no sorrow, there was nothing said about it, no indignation, but rather Paul is saying, hey, you appear to be pleased about the situation. In fact, Paul says you're arrogant, you're puffed up, you're assigning some status to the situation. In effect, you're excusing it, you're rationalizing it, and as we will see a little bit today and as the weeks go on, you're finding it to be an expression of your freedom, an expression of your freedom in Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, no doubt, it's an extreme expression of your freedom in Jesus Christ, but nevertheless, your attitude, the way that you're relating to it, is saying that you think it's all right, that this can fit into your view of grace and what it means to be free in Christ Jesus. You see, to them, to the Corinthians, their acceptance of this man's situation was an expression of Christian love. Expression of Christian love and acceptance. We're supposed to provide unconditional acceptance to people, aren't we? And to them, this man's situation was an expression of his freedom in Christ. You see, the Corinthians, and we'll touch on this in a couple of weeks, the Corinthians felt, many of them felt, that what you do in the body is spiritually irrelevant. And that when the grace of Jesus Christ comes into your heart and takes control of your life, you have been freed from rules and laws and standards, and you let grace guide and lead you. And so, morals and values were relevant. They were up to the individual and where they happened to be with Jesus Christ. Now, the Corinthians, according to Paul here in verse 2, they considered themselves, they prided themselves, they saw themselves as open-minded Christians. They saw themselves as broad-minded thinkers. They viewed themselves as non-judgmental people, as non-legalistic believers. And they prided themselves with this view of themselves and how they viewed religious things and how they reviewed values and principles and truths and how it all fit together in the freedom that they had in Jesus Christ. And like I've already said, this particular situation, they prided themselves at having wisdom and knowledge. They understood God's grace, the deeper things of God's grace, and the deeper things of what it meant to be in Jesus Christ. They remind me of a cartoon that I saw about a church. I'll share it with you here. I get this magazine for pastors called Leadership, and it's filled with cartoons. But these cartoons have points, you know? It's amazing how sometimes little cartoons can really get at the heart of things. Well, here was a church, big parking lot, people crowding into the front door, big sign out front that says, "This is a full-service church." Full-service church. And then the sign begins listing all the things that this church offers. Baptisms, and then in quotes, all modes. So however you want to be baptized, that's fine. You just come, be baptized. It goes on to list how they have premarital counseling, marriage counseling, divorce counseling. On one side it says that you can have a premillennial fellowship or you can have an amillennial fellowship. Doesn't make any difference. We've got a fellowship for both of you. It talks about having contemporary music, traditional music, no music, political action. And then down here at the bottom it says theology, and then in quotes again, all types. In other words, here was a church that was saying they had no clear convictions, no positions, no standards, nothing set. Everything was relative, depending on where you were, what you felt comfortable with, what you wanted. And it reminds me of still another one that I have to share with you. This is a church with a sign out front called the Mid-Road Church. Mid-Road Church, okay? Listen to what it says underneath the sign that says Mid-Road Church. It says, "A little fuzzy," okay? "A little fuzzy where the Bible is a little fuzzy." How does that sound? You know, a lot of people would like to think that the Bible is fuzzy on more than just a little thing, on a few things, and the Bible is more than just a little fuzzy. The idea that theology, doctrines, moral principles are relative, that they can float, that they can shift back and forth, and that you really cannot pin them down, you really cannot nail them down, and all we need is a relationship with Jesus Christ, and all we need is grace to kind of pull us in line and move us down towards that goal of eternal life. You know, we live in a relativistic society, pluralistic society, where religious, moral values, you know, are shifting back and forth depending upon your intellectual orientation or your philosophical orientation. Truth, you see, is conditional or situationally based. Truth is related to culture, and if you pull away the cultural baggage from Scripture, you pull away the cultural baggage from people in North America or whatever, and you boil it all down, all you have is a few basic principles, but no specific clear cuts of what you should do and what you shouldn't be doing. And unfortunately, the church through the ages has been influenced by these kinds of thoughts. Corinth was a very pluralistic society. All kinds of religions were present there in Corinth. All different levels and stratas of moral values. You don't think that they were affected by those things? You don't think when they were talking with their colleagues at work or whatever, that they were constantly bombarded with ideas that, no, that's not real important. Real spiritual knowledge and integrity means that you can't nail yourself down in any way. It's become common in our day to think that intellectual integrity means that you cannot take positions, that you don't have clear convictions. And that to be solid in any area means that you are spiritually immature and intellectually inept. I'm saying it bluntly. I'm building caricatures, you know. I'm building a structured antithesis. I'm building it all up at the expense of another way of looking at things, and I accept that this morning. Paul was more concerned with the attitude that the Corinthians had towards this incestuous relationship than he did the incestuous relationship itself. Because he understood that their attitude towards that relationship is what was blinding their minds to spiritual growth and kept them from spiritual maturity. The fact that they weren't mourning meant that their moral sensibilities had been blunted. somehow the clear convictions about what was right and what was wrong had become fuzzy and blurred in their minds. Alexander Pope has a little quote, or a little poem that he's put together. He says, "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." Talking about a pattern. When we first we don't like what we see, but then we endure it, we put up with it, but then we get to the place where we pity it, and then it comes to the place where we accept it. In Paul's mind, the Corinthians were at that place where they were enduring things that were morally unacceptable. And he knew the next level would be to pity what was taking place and then ultimately accept it. So they were in dangerous ground. So what does Paul do? What do we need to do? How do we need to relate to the voices around us that tell us that open-mindedness and broad-mindedness needs to be a part of our Christian experience? Now, be sure, I am not saying this morning that we should have a narrow-mindedness that leads to legalism, a narrow-mindedness that refuses to listen to the legitimate concerns and questions that are being raised around us. I'm not saying that we should be so closed-minded that we cannot move beyond where we are or get in touch with deeper things that are there for us to learn from God's Word. I'm not saying that. But rather, I'm flipping the coin around the other way and I'm wondering whether some views of broad-mindedness and open-mindedness is in reality closed-mindedness, because it refuses to accept that there are some standards that we can hold on to and say are real and legitimate and focus and build our lives around. So what does Paul do? Come with me to chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 need to be seen together. There's a common thread that runs through them at the beginning and at the end, having to do with sexual morality. In the middle of it is a discussion of whether we should take one another to court. The bottom line of that discussion really has to do with our ability as Christians to discern between what is right and what is wrong. Why should we go out into the world and let them decide for us what is right and wrong? We should be able to do it ourselves. We have the mind of Christ. We talked about that last Sabbath. We should be able to be morally and spiritually discerning. So right here in the heart of a discussion on incestuous relationship and visiting the prostitutes up on the hill at the close of chapter 6 is Paul's coming down to home base in verse 9, 10, and 11 of chapter 6. Look with me here. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Paul is pulling them to have clear convictions about moral standards, clear convictions about the nature of the redeeming grace of God. And he is saying here, don't you know? Don't you know? There's nothing fuzzy here, he says. Nothing fuzzy here. Don't you know? It's something that can be known. And in what he's saying is, hey, there is moral right and wrong. And there is a standard for that moral right and wrong, and that is the kingdom of God. Truth is not relative. Truth is not a fluid. Moral values are not up for grabs. They're rooted in the character and the kingdom of God, Paul says. There's nothing fuzzy here. And the attitude that you have needs to be changed. You need to come back and come to grips with the clear convictions that can be yours from the open Word of God, standing before the kingdom of God and the moral values that that kingdom portrays for you to live. And on top of that, he says these values, these moral values, are not just abstract principles that you just kind of grab one and just kind of generally orient your life to. He shows some concrete application here. Concrete application. He says, don't you know that swindlers and drunkards will not enter the kingdom of heaven? That kind, those values are inconsistent with the values of the eternal kingdom of God. Now what Paul wants the Corinthians to do is to flip these negative comments around and for us to get in touch with the positive moral values that the kingdom of God expresses. Sexual purity, sanctity of the marriage bed, fairness in all business dealings, maintaining our sexual roles and identity. You name it, across the board, there are principles here for us to get in touch with that begin ordering our lives in a clear-cut way. That's what Paul is telling the Corinthians. You've got this idea that everything's up for grabs, but it is not. Don't you know? Don't you know? Don't be deceived. This week I heard a newscaster interviewing the author of a new book. I regret that I was not as carefully tuned in to the discussion as I should have been, so that I can't give you the complete story here today. I know that the book was on the Bill of Rights. I cannot remember the title of it, but it's on the book, on the Bill of Rights. There are two authors. It's co-authored. I remember one of the authors, and that's Carolyn Kennedy. The book is built around displaying how the Bill of Rights, 200 years later, is still preserving people's freedoms and standing up for people's rights in the 20th century. And the book evidently is filled with modern stories in the 80s and the 90s of how people are having their rights preserved as lawyers and politicians encircle around the issues that have to do with human rights. I was intrigued by one of the things that Carolyn Kennedy said on the interview. She said, "What is interesting is that Madison put all these things together 200 years ago, and they're still alive. They're still workable today." And she says, "The genius of it is that these are broad, all-encompassing concepts that are listed for us." And she says other nations, other countries, trying to become democratic in their processes, have taken the Bill of Rights, but she says they've reworked them, and in many places they have sought to make the Bill of Rights even more concrete, more specific. But she says in doing so, they have made the Bill of Rights applicable only to certain situations. In effect, become legalistic in some respects. She says the genius is that they stand in broad perspectives and they speak to all kinds of issues that are present through the flow of the centuries. I say to myself, how wonderful that the Word of God, the Bill of Rights, as it were, gives us principles. And if we are broad-minded enough to get in touch with the implications of those principles, we will be finding ourselves applying them in very concrete and very specific ways in our lives. And if indeed we are in touch with the mind of Christ that we've talked about, spoken about already, we will find the Holy Spirit of God awakening our mind to specific concrete application to the principles that are a part of God's kingdom. Don't you know, Paul says, certain kind of behavior is inconsistent with the values of the kingdom. There's another kind of behavior that is consistent with the kingdom. That's the kind of behavior that you need to have. On the heels of this, Paul then leads us to the next point. And that is the nature of God's grace. Look with me in verse 11. Verse 11 to me is one of the most profound, one of the most moving verses of Scripture because they say something to us about the power of God's grace to change lives. He says here in verse 11, And such were some of you. Now what is he saying? Such were some of you. He's pulling their minds back to the things that he had just said. He's saying some of you played the female role in homosexual relationships. Some of you were swindling and cheating your fellow countrymen out of their money or whatever in business deals. Some of you have been unfaithful to your marriage vows. And so in effect, he's saying, you're ex-extortioners, you're ex-thieves, you're ex-fornicators. But he's saying something profound about the grace of God in the life. And every time I read these verses, my mind goes back to Corinth, the pluralistic society, the decadent society, the partying that went on, the open immorality that took place from day to day, during the day, whatever time, whenever it was convenient, the throbbing, pulsating morality that pulled people into sensuality. And here God's grace was able to take men and women and radically change their lives. Such were some of you, Paul said. And every time I read these verses, I say to myself, there's no difference between our day and the day of the Corinthians. We say that our day is going to you know what, and it's becoming decadent, and all kinds of values are seething around us, and our world is falling apart morally. How can the gospel ever have power and strength? Here's an example of how the gospel has power and strength in the midst of moral darkness. But see, the genius of Paul's words is that here is the real nature of God's grace. God's grace does not condone sin. God's grace does not allow a person to wander around in sin determining what is right or what is wrong. God's grace pulls a person from a life and an attitude of sin. What I like is how he says that you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by God's grace. Three words that capsule the conversion experience. And two of those words have to do with inner moral transformation by the work of the Holy Spirit. Conversion is not just a moment where we find forgiveness for sins in the past. But conversion is an experience where the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and radically adjusts our moral outlook and our moral behavior. Paul is saying, not only are there clear convictions that we can get our foot on, our hands on, wrap our lives around, in the Word of God, in the Kingdom of God, but the nature of God's grace is to pull us out of those things as well. The nature of God's grace is to change and renew our lives in powerful, wonderful ways where we are trophies of grace. In the midst of moral confusion, we have a footing in the swamp. They had forgotten the centrality of their relationship with Jesus Christ. They had forgotten about the work of the Holy Spirit. And they had forgotten the radical transformation that had taken place in their life. And what that said about the kind of life they should be living. They should be living a life consistent with the work of grace in their lives. Several years ago, a bunch of us were returning from ingathering. We had our money in cans and we were all excited because we were planning on going out for pizza that night. When we showed up at the church and started unloading and getting inside the foyer and stuff, we noticed two shady characters out in the in the parking lot. Excuse me. And I looked out. Somebody said, "Hey, there's these two guys out here." And so I looked out, and sure enough, they were long-haired. Their behavior was kind of, you know, it just raised questions in my mind. I said, "Oh, here we got all this cash on our hands, and here's these guys. Who knows what they're going to do?" But we were open-minded people in terms of relationships and building bridges. And so some of us went out and started talking to Mark and his friend John. And we started talking and sharing, and they were nice guys. They just looked different. But anyway, we wound up inviting them to go out with us for pizza. We had a good night together. And then as the days and weeks went on, Mark and John began taking Bible studies, and Mark and John, I mean, this is shoe leather conversion right off the street, you know. Mark and John joined our church family. And I was thrilled. It was a wonderful experience. I can remember John's baptism. I'll never forget John's baptism. He had attended some meetings that were regional. There were many churches involved, including some Spanish and Korean congregations. And John had seen the baptisms take place during these meetings. And not understanding Korean, he didn't understand what was being said and so forth, but all he noticed was how quickly the people were being baptized. And so he came up to me and he said, "Pastor Larry," he says, "when I'm baptized, I really want to be baptized." And I said, "Well, what do you mean, John?" He says, "Well, I don't want any of this, you know." He says, "I want you to hold me under." I said, "Yeah, okay, John." And I began to understand he wanted it to be a meaningful experience in his life. So the Sabbath that we baptized him, I explained it to the congregation what I was going to do. And I told them that this was an important moment in John's life. Transformation, changed life, out of drugs, out of, you know, open, you know, just he had a checkered background. Let's just put it that way. But I remember when I laid John down in the water, buried him down. I held him down. You know, and of course everybody was wondering, when are you going to let him up? I held him down, and then when I finally brought him up, his face was beaming, and everybody said, "Amen." John went on to become active in our church. He started taking theology at one of our colleges. He was headed for the ministry. Somewhere down the line, someone started giving him some theological ideas that was in essence saying that grace is what is really needed, and certain standards in the church are really not substantively based in the Word of God. They're negotiable. There are more important things to consider. I saw John going through a shifting time, and his ideas and his commitment becoming fuzzier and fuzzier, becoming more open-minded to certain things that were not consistent with his conversion experience. John slipped out of the church for a while. It's my understanding that he made some strong attempts to come back, and was even a well-known person, well-loved person in one of our institutions. A couple weeks ago, a friend came over to see John. He said, "John, I want to show you my new pistol." And while John was looking at that pistol, he shot himself in the head and was killed instantly. I said to myself when I heard that, "How can you shoot yourself in the head with a gun? All the firearms I've been around through the years and have handled," I said to myself, "how can you shoot yourself in the head with a gun? There are rules to follow. There is caution. There are procedures. There's things that you do." And then I heard that John had been drinking. His mind was fuzzy. When his mind was fuzzy, certain standards and principles of relating to firearms. Suddenly were negotiable. And he lost his life. The same had already taken place in his life in terms of moral and spiritual values. Things had gotten fuzzy. And because things had gotten fuzzy, lifestyle became fuzzy too. Well, brothers and sisters, whatever the world is saying around us about what is right and what is wrong, don't you know, Paul says, don't you know that there is moral right and wrong, that there is a standard for truth, that there are specific values that can be pulled into our lives and a guide for our lives. Don't you know? We dare not have a fuzziness in our moral, spiritual life because it will be spiritually lethal. May the Holy Spirit of God take you and take me. Take us together as a church that we can be satisfied in our hearts that we can take positions on things. We can take positions on things personally in our own lives. And we can take positions on things as a church. We've got to be consistent with our calling as church. May it never be with a legalism or a narrow-mindedness that hinders growth or pushes people away, but may it be with an openness that says, yes, the grace of God and the standards of God do have specific application in our moral lives. May God help us. May the Holy Spirit of God help us. May the words of Paul to the church at Corinth be words to us. Such were some of you. Such were some of you, not just in the past, but continuing. And that our mind is rooted fully in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has to say about our lives today.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.